I'd like to ask you to be in prayer this afternoon as we endeavor to speak to you once again from God's Word. We've turned this afternoon. Pardon me. If I say this morning, just chalk it up to habit and we'll go on from there. I hope you don't make me an offender for a word. But this afternoon, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. While you're turning there, I'll just go ahead and introduce thoughts on my mind this afternoon. As we all have heard many times before, the church has a witness in this world. We are called to it. We need to better understand how to go about doing it better, more effectively, if that indeed is a possibility. And as witnesses, we need to remember something that John the Baptist taught us by his example, and that is that the witness is not the one who's important. The one being witnessed to is the one who is important. The Bible is not about John the Baptist. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. The church is not about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist was the forerunner, and he was a witness. He had a witness here in this world. And there's much that we can learn about our witnessing as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we don't do too little and we don't try to do too much. But that in the teaching of the Word of God and through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we end up doing that which is both beneficial to the testimony of Jesus Christ and at the same time exhibits and grants us the experience of knowing what it is to truly witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are those whose idea of witnessing is to go out on the street corner and try and stop people going down the road and do what they can to get them saved. But John the Baptist didn't seem to approach things from that way, and I think we see this quite a bit in this passage of Scripture from, say, verse 19 through verse 29. And there's several things that we need to understand. Number one, we need to know where our witness is. And that is where it's performed. If you'll notice from the story of John the Baptist, which I'm sure all of us know enough about his experience to know that he was not at Jerusalem. If you remember where he did his witnessing, it was down by the Jordan River. In fact, it wasn't too far from Jericho. It was really close to where the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River when they came out of the wilderness and came into the land of Canaan. It's a place called Beth Abra. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar or anything, but I looked up what that word means, and it means the house of the ford. That's where they forded the Jordan River coming into the land of Canaan. If you remember, there was a miracle involved with their fording that river. They once again, a new generation, learned what it was to go across a river in flood stage completely dry shod. That means they went across with dry ground under their feet. Down at the Red Sea, the generation before them, of course the Lord had parted the Red Sea and they went across without even getting their feet wet. When that next generation came to the boundary of Canaan, the Lord told the priests to take the ark and to go stand in the water. And as they did so, the Lord just simply stopped the flow of the river. And the whole nation went across on dry ground. Didn't even get their feet wet. Of course, in contrast to that, everybody that came to John the Baptist wanting to be prepared for this one who was to come, they not only got their feet wet, they got everything wet. And the message from then on is simply that if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you need first of all to be prepared to get wet. You can't enter into the land this time with dry feet. So John the Baptist had somehow or another been led out there into the wilderness, and he lived there until he was arrested and beheaded for the testimony of Christ and for the testimony of what is right in the sight of God. John the Baptist did not seek out the palaces and the glitter and the gold of the temple up in Jerusalem. He was out in a place where if you wanted to hear what he had to say, you were going to have to go find him. And yet, it wasn't that hard to find him. You just had to leave where you were at and go down the road to where it crossed the river, and that's where John the Baptist would be. And he baptized, I don't know how many people. We're never told how many. All we're told is that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea, they went out to hear his preaching. So I suspect that there was a lot of traffic on the road that during those days of people going down to hear what this man had to say. Odd little man, dressed in leather and had dressed in camel's hair and had a leather belt, and he ate funny food. He ate locusts and wild honey. Lived a very austere kind of life and had a simple message. I like simple messages, by the way. That's why I guess I'm always attracted to John the Baptist. The message was simple. His witness was simple. We sometimes get so caught up in trying to explain deep things that we forget just how simple the message really was. And the message was simple. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that didn't mean a lot to those who had no interest in the kingdom of heaven, but to those who had an interest in seeing that kingdom come, that message was what they'd been waiting to hear. And John the Baptist spoke in such power and with such demonstration of the Spirit of God that there were those who came and they obeyed his simple message. Now, obedience and belief are very hard to separate in the New Testament. If you are a believer, it's implied that you're obedient to what you believe. And if you're found obedient, it implies that you believe what you're obedient to. John the Baptist was an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived and born 6 months ahead of Jesus. He was, by all estimation, he was a cousin of Jesus. But there's no indication that before Jesus came to him and was revealed from heaven that this was the Son of God, that John the Baptist knew who the person he was preaching about, who he really was. Now, I want to read this passage of Scripture, and then there's a few thoughts that I want to present to you this afternoon. Beginning in verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" Which would be Elijah. And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" Well, that was referring to Moses' instruction to the children of Israel that the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me, and you shall follow, you shall hear him, you shall obey him. And so they wanted to know, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, and he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If John was a witness, we might want to know what the witness was. And I really believe in reading this passage of Scripture that it kind of breaks down into three parts. Number one is the identity of the witness. Number two is an explanation of why the witness does what he does. And the third part has to do with who is Jesus? That is, who is this one that John said was to come, and yet just the next day identified as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? I really believe that these questions are questions which all of us, if we truly are to be witnesses, and the church as a body, if it is to truly be a witness in this world, that it must be able to answer. Who are we? I would say, what are we? But that's just the branch of the question. Who are we? And why do we do what we do? And who is this Jesus that we testify of so much? Simply saying that, well, I don't need to answer those questions because my pastor knows the answer to those questions, will not do. Especially since your pastor doesn't live under your roof, and you have to be able to answer these questions to your children or to your husband and wife. Your pastor's not with you when you go to work and somebody asks you what you did this weekend. You say, well, the snow came, and so we had to put off having church until afternoon. And somebody's at church, what church you go to? And then as soon as you say Primitive Baptist Church, they want to know, what do you believe? Who are you? And why do you do what you do? And who is this Jesus that you worship? You know, your pastor's not with you, friends. You got to be able to answer these questions. And they're questions which demand answers, by the way. They're honest and fair questions. Those who came to John the Baptist, they were members of his own class, by the way. If you read up there in verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now, whether they knew it or not, John was born into a priestly family. His father was a priest and had been doing his priestly duties in the temple when the angel appeared to him saying that you and your aged wife are going to have a child, going to have a son. John had every right as a child or as a son of a priest to be up there in the temple functioning as a priest of the old law service. But John wasn't there. The priests and the Levites that came down from Jerusalem came with the question, who are you? And if we take note of the things that John the Baptist answered them, we're going to see that he spent more time telling them who he was not than he did telling them who he was. He had to tell them so much about who he was not because they were anticipating that he must be somebody who in reality he was not. If someone was to ask you that question, who are you? It's not enough really just to say what your name is, because they probably want to know more about who are you? What are you here for? What's your purpose? John the Baptist was not just somebody who was out there preaching what he thought was right. People were actually being changed in their lives because of what he was declaring unto them. And it was that there was one coming. He was a witness of one who is not yet present. And the Levites and the priest went down and asked him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. They might have come down, some of them thinking, well, here's another guy who's claiming to be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. Here's another guy who's just getting a following together to follow himself. And we need to know, as the defenders of the faith and the experts of all that is orthodox, we've got to find out whether or not there's any truth to what this man is preaching. Because we've seen these false Christs come and go, and every last one of them has done nothing but cause trouble for the people of Israel. So if he's claiming to be another one of those false Christs, we want to know about it so we can cut this thing off right now. But he said, look, I'm not the Christ. You know, that's the one you're looking for. That's the one you're anticipating, but I'm not him. And so they asked him and they said, well, what then? Are you Elias? Are you Elijah? You know, over at the end of the book of Malachi, the prophet there, God spoke through the prophet and that said that before the day of the Lord, he would send Elijah. Well, even Jesus told his disciples about John the Baptist and said, if you will receive it, he was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He came with that same intensity of spirit to turn Israel to the right God and to call them forth from lives of unrighteousness to a way of righteousness before the Lord. Well, who is he not? He was not the Christ. He was not Elijah. And furthermore, he said when they asked him, are you that prophet, the Moses' prophet that he spoke of? He said, no, I'm not him either. So they said, well, what are you then? Why are we down here? Give us an answer so we can go back to Jerusalem and tell the people that sent us. I want you to keep in mind that there are two kinds of people that came to John the Baptist. And this is one of those who came. They had no personal interest in anything he was preaching and how it might impact them. They just came because they'd been sent to get an answer about who he was, not to become believers or followers of this one that he was witnessing of. So when somebody asks you, who are you? Want some kind of a statement about your identity and what it is that makes you up. You need to remember, like John the Baptist did, that you're nothing important. Now, I know that probably offends some people's idea of themselves, but I've just tried to point out to you here, John the Baptist was born having a state that he could have claimed, which put him way up here in the scheme of things. But here he was out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. Not implying you should go eat locusts and wild honey, but simply this. As a witness, we're not the point. You know, I know certain churches that you can go to will help you spend a lot of time developing your testimony and your witness. And in doing that, of course, the whole idea is to become better than you were, to become more notable in doing it, so that people may take note of your witness. Just ask some folks sometimes, to give a witness and a testimony, and they'll spend hours doing it. I want you to show me where John the Baptist ever said one thing about how he grew up, what kind of life he lived, how the Lord delivered him from this great depth of sin he was in, is there anything John says here about how he sought the Lord and how about how laborious his efforts were until he finally found the Lord and the Lord saved him? No, not a word in here about John the Baptist. In fact, every time we hear John the Baptist, he's trying to put himself out of the picture so that he can bring Christ into the picture. He said, I'm nobody. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet. He said, all I am is a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. You know how religion can many times get so crooked and there's so many twists and turns and things are, it's just kind of hard to really see the simple point of what it's all about. Is there anybody here before me this afternoon who can tell me in detail, who can make straight for me or for anybody else all of the intricacies of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Do you know the difference between a peace offering and a sin offering? Do you know the difference between a meat offering and all the other offerings? Do you know which ones are to be offered when? My word, you'd have to study that your whole life. And then be reminded of it throughout your life in order to keep it all straight. Can you tell me what the 603 regulations are that are attached to the Ten Commandments that are all designed to keep you from ever doing anything wrong to even get you close to breaking one of the Ten Commandments? That's a lot of regulations to remember And then if you were a Pharisee, you had even more piled on top of that. How do you cut your way through all of that? What kind of a witness are you if when you open your mouth, people feel like you are leading them through some of the back roads up here in the mountains where everything is a turn? There are no straightaways. And you can't see your destination from where you start. Here comes one who boils it all down and simplifies it all for those who have a heart for God. And he simply says, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make it straight, because the Lord is coming. Make it straight, and this is what he does. He says, that's who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who are you? Who am I? If we take this example to heart, I hope we can continue to say the things that John said later on in his testimony, pointing to Jesus. That's all he ever did, was just point to Jesus. And say of ourselves that he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist was one who knew who he was. He also was able to tell people and explain to them why he did the things that he did. You see, when we come down here and we look at verse 25, for instance, and we see the Pharisees that came to him and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John had an answer for them. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. Now, it's not recorded here, but it is elsewhere, that when he gave this answer, he told them that there's one coming after me, or I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize thee with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John the Baptist gave an answer. He gave a testimony or a witness about why he did things the way he did. Primitive Baptists ought to be able to explain to somebody why we baptize the way we do. Why we baptize when we baptize. How we baptize when we baptize. Why we believe it to be important. It's not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It is the answer to a questioning conscience about wanting to know what to do in order to walk right with God here in this world. Well, repent of the way you are walking and then be baptized as the first step in obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. John said, I baptize with water. One of the things about being a witness is the recognition that whatever we do, we're not the point. Whatever we witness about, we're witnessing to the real thing. In other words, John the Baptist was a messenger, a witness, one crying in the wilderness. But is he what the story's all about? Of course not. In fact, he knew that. And at the core of being an effective witness of Jesus Christ, which the church should recognize this, is we're not here to promote the church. We're not here to puff the church up in the eyes of the world. We're simply here to be a vehicle, if you will, by which Jesus Christ promotes himself through the Holy Spirit. When we reach the point of being submissive to that and of understanding that we are here to follow in the footsteps of men like John the Baptist, I do believe the Lord will do greater things with us than we've seen before. Because we're not the ones who are here to puff ourselves up. I mean, I love singing, but let's never get proud of the fact we sing well. I get great comfort from listening to the prayers of my brothers when they're called upon to pray. But I don't ever want to go away telling somebody, boy, you know, it's a great service because Brother so-and-so had a really wonderful prayer. I mean, I love to preach. And I admire men who have a gift for preaching, and I believe we all do. And we rejoice to sit under their teaching when they're led of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know any of them who are worth their salt who will, at the end of whatever it is they have to say, be willing to be praised and honored for saying it. Some will just get up beforehand and try and put themselves down, but I don't think that's the point either. The point is, John the Baptist knew who he was, and he never apologized for it, but he never gloried in it either. He said, I baptize, he says, with water unto repentance. That's what we glean from all the other accounts we're given of this man, that he baptized with water unto repentance, calling upon men and women who came to him to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. At the core of qualification for baptism was bringing forth evidence that was suitable or agreeable with the whole idea of what repentance is about. If you've been baptized and you have no understanding of why you were baptized, you might want to give some consideration to what it's all about. Because it implies that I'm confessing that I'm a sinner before God. And there's nothing I want more than for my sins to simply be washed away, to be buried, so that I can enter into newness of life, into the kingdom of heaven. John baptized with water, but he always understood that being baptized with water was just a forerunner of a greater baptism that was yet to come. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. And John said that the one coming after me, he will do that baptizing. Now, even when Jesus came, he didn't baptize anybody that we know of. His disciples did. But he himself, he didn't baptize anybody with water. But if we have any hope this morning, any satisfaction, whatever, that we have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit within our heart and our soul through the new birth and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and on it goes. If the Holy Spirit has ministered to us at all, it is because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. He sent Him upon us and into us so that we may abide with both Jesus and our Heavenly Father. We have great need of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't come because of John the Baptist. It doesn't come because of Elder so-and-so, because he dipped us between the waters of the river or the baptismal pool. It comes because of Jesus Christ bestowing the greatest inheritance that we have, which is the very presence of the Holy Spirit, the eternal life and the fellowship that come with His coming into our lives. John the Baptist came to turn sinners to repentance. Now, some may take exception with me saying that as though, well, that's what these worldly preachers think, that they're out there turning sinners to repentance. Well, I'll tell you what, when I read what Paul writes to some of the churches, I can't help but believe he's simply saying the same thing that John the Baptist said over in 1 Thessalonians. If you will, turn over there. 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul says this. He says, speaking of the Thessalonian church, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." You look over in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, Paul says this, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" Paul's greatest hope, desire, joy, was the anticipation that the churches that he ministered to, that when, if Jesus came during his lifetime, that he could present them as a chaste bride without spot or blemish to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greatest satisfaction was being able to rejoice that the Lord had turned them, that is the Thessalonians, from idols to serve the living God. John the Baptist didn't have to worry about idols so much, but he was calling on men to repent and to turn from their wicked ways of unrighteousness and to follow the way of righteousness. To repent and to be baptized because he understood what his purpose was. His purpose was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know, you can't turn a car if it's not moving. Stop and think about that for a minute. You can't turn a car around if it's not moving, unless you're pretty strong and just pick it up and turn it around. But the only way you can turn something is if it's moving. The only way you can turn somebody who is a child of God, who has been prepared of the Lord and bears the evidence of it, the only way you can turn them into a life of righteousness is if they're moving towards the Lord. John the Baptist simply had these people brought to him that gave evidence of repentance going on in their life and told them what to do. He said, repent and be baptized. Well, he told them, he preached to them for this very reason. Turn sinners to repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. He also directed them into baptism, that was the proper course for them. But he also did something else, which many times we just kind of leave to the, just take care of itself, which I don't ever think will take care of itself. But if you'll turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, we see Luke records something that the other gospel writers don't about John the Baptist. We want to look in particular at beginning verse 10. People who came out to hear John the Baptist were told what to do. And I want you to notice on verse 10, people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Does that sound familiar to you? You heard people ask that question before in the Bible? Sounds to me like pretty close to what those on the day of Pentecost asked Peter. What shall we do? What does a person do when they've been walking in a particular way and there's something inside of them that says, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going away from God. And you need to turn and go in the right way. Well, how do they know what to do? They wanted the preacher to tell them how to live right before God. That's what he'd been calling them to. Repentance. Well, repentance from something implies that you're being directed towards something else. So what was it? Well, here it is. When they asked, what shall we do? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. What? Wait a minute. We wanted some great spiritual enterprise for you. We wanted you to send us on a quest. We want you to have us climb some great spiritual mountain and reach the peak of it. And you're telling us to share our clothes and our food with the less fortunate? Sounds like same message, doesn't it? From John the Baptist all the way through Paul, Peter, and the other writers in the New Testament. The church at Jerusalem, when it had its conference about Paul going to the Gentiles and preaching there, lo and behold, what do they do in the letter they send out to the churches? They remind the church, we're not going to put you, we don't believe you ought to be under the law, but we want you to remember the poor. We want you to minister to the poor and the needy. And so the church has always had this kind of ministry. You want to know what to do? You want to know what the evidence is of this having repented and bringing forth fruits, meet for repentance? John the Baptist is telling us. He's painting the picture. He says, If you have two cloaks, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. I mean, it's the perfect time of the year for that message to get through. If you've got two nice warm coats, find a place where they can, if you can't find somebody who doesn't have a coat, take it to some place where they will get it to somebody who doesn't have a coat. That's just a very simple thing. Oh, and by the way, if you've got more than enough food, share it with somebody who doesn't have food. This sounds so simple that it gets rejected by those who are looking for something more complex. But remember, John the Baptist came to make straight the way of the Lord. And I do believe that when we find the way of the Lord, we're going to find just how simple and easy it is. And many times, how uncomfortable as well. Because the Lord seems to want us to give up what we think belongs to us to help those who obviously don't have what they need. That's just a simple principle. If we read on, we find this. In the next verse, then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Man, we're despised of everybody. Are we fit for the kingdom of heaven? We are publicans, tax collectors. Well, guess what kind of season you're in right now? Tax season. Everybody's going to be reminded, for the most part, what it is to have to deal with a tax collector, whether it's the IRS or the state revenue department, whatever. In John the Baptist's day, as I've said before, a good devout Jew would cross the street rather than walk past one of these publicans. These are the ones that Jesus dined with and was given a hard time because he spent time with publicans and sinners. And yet here they come to his baptism. Isn't it interesting how those that are rejected by the religious world somehow or another always end up in the company of Jesus? And how he's looked down upon because of the people he keeps company with. But the publicans were so far down that Jesus looked like up to them. And when we come to understand that there's so much sin in us simply by nature, that we could be easily condemned by God, and yet here is Jesus who's willing to keep company with sinners. What a wonderful thing that is. But they come to Jesus and say, what should we do? And John the Baptist didn't say, well, don't be tax collectors anymore. Your life will get better. No, he simply says unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. They were allotted so much by the law, most of them, in their covetous ways, extorted as much as they could possibly get from somebody. John the Baptist says, look, you are officials of the state government, and therefore do what's right. Don't exact from anybody any more than what you're due. How does this translate to us? I mean, I know we're not tax collectors, but how does this translate to us? How about being honest and fair in our business dealings? Whether it's collecting taxes, whether it's paying taxes, whether it's selling or buying or whatever. Just as John the Baptist encouraged those who are despised most to behave honestly in their dealings with everybody, don't you think that's part of what it is to listen to the Word of God? To be encouraged to walk in a way where we deal honestly with those who cross our path and who have dealings with us? This is what somebody who came to be baptized was told when they asked, what shall we do? Well, behave honestly. Conduct yourselves fairly when you're dealing with other people. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him. Now this isn't necessarily like the U.S. Army. This is more like the police than anything else. But the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? You see, everybody wants to know, within their own particular situation, what should we be doing that would make our way right in the sight of God? I don't care whether you're a truck driver, or a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, you know, a garbage collector, or whatever else. Everyone could say, well, look, this is my situation, and what do I do? How do I change my life? Well, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, asking, what should we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Well, the very fact John told them do violence to no man tells me that they probably had a tendency to use their power and authority in an abusive way. Have you heard anything like that in the present day in which we live? I mean, isn't this what every police department, the FBI, every group that has anything to do with maintaining the law and order in society, isn't this what the people at the top want? They want for their officers to behave themselves honestly, fairly, in regard to the people that they're out there in the midst of, so that they're not doing violence to the people that they're to protect. Not only that, but he says, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Ever been stopped going down the road? You pull over and the policeman comes up alongside of you and says, I clocked you going 100 miles an hour. And you know you were going about 3 miles an hour over the speed limit. And you plead with the cop and he just total stone deaf ears. So you end up having to go to court to defend yourself. Because here is a soldier, if you will, who falsely accused you. My wife and I with our two little rugrats were in the car one evening up in North Carolina years and years ago, pulled out of a McDonald's on the main street of the town we lived in, and all of a sudden here's the blue lights behind me. I pull over and the state patrol guy comes up to the window. I got to roll down and he says, did you just pull out of some other restaurant, you know, up the road? And I said, no, sir, we just came out of McDonald's. And you know that man was an honest cop. He said, I got the wrong car. Got back in his car and took off down the road to find the right one. Now, I'll tell you, I don't care whether you're a policeman or whatever the case may be. This does nothing more than bring to our attention the very things that the Ten Commandments have been telling us all along. Thou shalt not lie. Well, here's John the Baptist, not breaking the law, not establishing a new law, just pointing those who come to him for baptism to obey the simple things that God has established for his people to do. And he says, do violence to no man, neither falsely accuse any, and be content with your wages. Ouch. Ouch. I don't know. I've known some firemen and some policemen before, and I never knew of one that didn't have at least two or three jobs. They always had the main job, and then they had some other sideline business. Because I want to tell you something, you're not going to get rich being an honest cop, being an honest fireman. There are a lot of jobs in this world where you're just not going to be, you're not going to get rich doing any of those things. And don't care whether you're that or something else, you could be pulling down $200,000 or $300,000 a year and still not be content with your wages. This is not a problem for poor people. It's not a problem for ultra-rich people. It's a problem all of us face. How many can honestly say before the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge that, Lord, every day of my adult life, I have been content with my income? I'm not going to raise my hand. I know what it is to be discontented with the income and look for ways to get more. Until we come to realize, well, maybe it's not the cost of high living that's getting us, it's the cost of living high. That's what gets people. That's a whole other subject. Not going to get into that. But there's enough in the Bible that tells us about the need for us to be content with such things as we have. All the more reason, because if we know why we ought to be that, why we should pray for and strive for contentment with the things that we have, it is simply because, first of all, the Lord knows what you have need of. He's your Father. He's very capable of providing everything that you have need of. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's not going to forget you. And so when he teaches us how to pray, one of the central things, in fact, I believe is probably the things right in the middle of that prayer, is to what? Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not our annual bread, but give us the bread that we have need of today. The Lord tells those who have the most reason to be concerned about their income to be content with such things as they have. That implies, first of all, that you have someone you can rely upon to provide all that you need. And if indeed you are hearing John pointing sinners not only to repentance, but to a way of following the one who is to come, you come to understand what his point is. Whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New Testament, you can't escape the teaching that our Heavenly Father does, is capable of, and will take care of all our needs. And this is why John tells those who come to him to do the simple things that everybody can do. Everybody who's got more than what they need can share it with those who don't have what they need. Everyone who has any business dealings out here in the world can conduct those dealings honestly and fairly. And everyone who has authority or power can use it properly and appropriately. And the last thing, everybody who is responsible for their own income or their family's income can learn to be content with their wages, depending upon the Lord to provide all that they have need of. Now, these are the things that John the Baptist taught. In other words, he not only instructed sinners to repent of their sins and to be baptized, he also educated them on how to live in this world. That was his witness. His witness wasn't just say, hey, there's one coming. His witness was to make ready people so they'd be prepared when this one came. I got just a couple more points here, and we'll wrap this up this afternoon. And we come to this last question, who is Jesus? Well, the Pharisees that came out, Pharisees are in John's gospel, the Pharisees are introduced here in this first chapter. When we read that they that came were of the Pharisees, we know from that point on, it's going to be a constant struggle between the Pharisees and Jesus. But John the Baptist had to deal with them as well. And when they came out, his message to them was pretty simple. In fact, John had two messages, all part of the same message, but he had two messages. One was to those who were in opposition to what God was doing. And he told them these three things. He said, you ask me about this one that I preach? He says, he's right in the midst of you, and you don't know who he is. Do you know that's true in today's world? Jesus could be walking around in Dahlonega, up here on the square this afternoon. And he could pass right through the middle of people, and they wouldn't know who he was. The larger point in all of this is that those who had their minds, their eyes, their ears closed to what God was doing were never going to be able to see Jesus anyway. They would never see him for who he was. They would never learn what it was like to live in the power that he imparted to people. That was one of the things. You can't see him. Another thing was, you can't be humble enough to get close to him. Y'all are proud. You're satisfied with your position. You're satisfied with who you are, the respect that people pay you. You gain so much from the appearance of things in the outward way, but you can't get humble enough. He says, the one who's coming after me, he says, you came out to find out who I am. And I want to tell you, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoelaces. Now, if we remember what took place the night before Jesus was crucified in the upper room after the Lord's Supper, had been instituted. What do we find out? But that Jesus did this very thing. He was the one who stooped and literally untied the shoe latchets of his disciples to wash their feet. He showed them what true humility was all about. Not just that you're good at washing somebody's feet, but it's the attitude that put him there. And it's the attitude that puts us there. And it's the attitude that was in John the Baptist, because he said, I'd be willing to be at his feet and to do the most menial task of the lowest slave in his house, and yet I'm not even that worthy. He says, don't worry, Pharisees, you can't get that close because you're not that humble. He not only told them those things, but he also told them what they were by comparison. He said, the one who's coming here shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He said, when he comes, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's going to gather the wheat into his garner, and he's going to burn the chaff up in the fire. The whole point was simply this. These tax collectors, these soldiers, these other people, these people who have come out and been willing to be baptized and have heard the message and are endeavoring to follow it, he says, they're the wheat. He says, you are the chaff. The proof of that is that he also called them vipers. Remember, they came out and he said, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come, you generation of vipers? Doesn't sound to me like John the Baptist was anything but an honest discerner of the spiritual condition of those that came before him. Those who were willing to be baptized, he considered to be the wheat that was to be gathered into the garner of the one who was to come. Those who rejected and opposed and found every reason to stonewall what was going on, he described them for what they were. They were chaff and vipers, snakes. And they would only show themselves to be that more and more as time went on. Now that's how he answered the question to those who we would call unregenerate or rebellious or whatever we want to attach to it. But basically, that's how those who were against what God was doing, that's how John the Baptist spoke to them. You can't hear, see, or understand. He says, you can't get close. And he says, your chaff is going to be burned up and you are vipers. But to those that were baptized, here's what he had to say to them about Jesus. In that 29th verse in our text this morning, or this afternoon, John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, John the Baptist, there's kind of two messages in the message. Two witnesses in the witness, if you please. And it's odd when we stop to think about it how that those two things find the right targets. To those who are against Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the target that they are, the right message will find them. And it will remind them how far away from God they really are and how incapable they are of drawing nigh unto God and how impossible it is for them to serve this one. But to those whose heart is different because they've been prepared of the Lord, the message comes to them is very simple. It's not about them. It's about their Savior. This is John's message to them. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How much more satisfied are you this afternoon with beholding Jesus as the Lamb of God that took your sins away? The Lamb who is also the Great Shepherd. The Lamb who is the sacrifice that was slain and rose from the dead. Would you rather Jesus come as a lamb, And as the great shepherd, or would you rather that he come with a torch ready to burn up the chaff? Well, you see, this is the message we keep preaching. It's a message that's intended to divide. We see Jesus always doing this. See one picture here where he separates the wheat from the chaff. We see over in Matthew chapter 25, at the end of all things, where he sits upon his throne to gather all nations together. He's not gathering them together so that they all live in peace and harmony in the kingdom before him. This is not the UN sort of picture of things. It's not the hope of the one world utopian people that run amok all out in the world here. This is where he gathers them together in order to separate them. In order to separate not sheep from sheep, but separate sheep from goats. That's what he does. When Paul preached the gospel, he knew that onto one group of people in his audience, his message would be the savor of death onto death. In other words, they would say, man, I don't want anything to do with this. This sounds like he's preaching my own death. And guess what? When they went away, they just went further and further towards that death. But to the other group, he knew it would be the savor of life unto life. I love that whole concept there. I'm not worthy to be in the one group, but every time I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it encourages me to want to walk more in the way of life. And I believe that was John's witness, and I believe those who answered his witness, if you will, that became their witness as well. Who do you think when Jesus came, finally, that was revealed unto Israel, which was just a few days after what we see there in John chapter 1. But who do you think went after Jesus? It's as though Jesus didn't need to come and put together a flock or a multitude for himself, because the one who had come to make his path straight, to make ready the way of prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, had done his job, and all he had to do was stand after that point and say, behold, the Lamb of God, that's the one I've been telling you about. You need to follow him. And the sheep did. John still had those administered to him, but he knew. He knew as soon as he baptized Jesus, saw the heavens open and the dove descending upon him and testifying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John knew he had reached the peak of his ministry, and thereafter it was a steady decline into unimportance. John's important to us because of his witness and his testimony. We can learn from that. But we don't preach John the Baptist. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I would encourage you this afternoon to endeavor to remember some of these things, because they constitute our witness here as a church. They constitute what we all desire to be individually, is more of a witness. But our witness is being able to tell who we are, being able to say why we do what we do, and being able to educate people on how to walk in a way that's right in the sight of God. If we're found doing that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, I dare say we will be able to happily receive him into our company. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 299.